In our continuing study through the book of Hebrews, last week we began at chapter 5, verse 11, and I told you at that time that this was a pause. This was an insertion into the letter that the author was writing, because when he got done writing what we call chapter 5, verse 10, speaking of the excellencies of Christ, specifically his ministry as our high priest, according to the order of Melchizedek, when he got to that point, he stopped. He paused. He was thinking about where he wanted to go, and he was remembering the audience that would be reading this letter. And he realized they weren't ready for what he was going to say about the person of Christ and that specific ministry. They were too immature. They weren't ready to receive what he wanted to tell them. Now, there is this expectation that we have that after a period of time, that which is in its infancy stage will mature. It will grow up. We expect that of our children. Those of you that are parents know something about the maturing process. Marianne and I have entered into that phase of life where we are beginning to empty the proverbial nest. And when we got our young baby bird down at college, we know that he's going to be flying back on occasion, but there was a sense of rightness, a sense of this is appropriate for him to make that transition. Now, you would think us mean, cruel, and immoral if we took a baby, an infant, and placed that child in that dorm room and said, well, feed yourself, wash your own clothes. Well, that doesn't make any sense. But once a person has gotten to a particular age, you think, well, this is appropriate, this kind of new life where he's beginning to spread his own wings and beginning to explore God's purposes for his own life. Now, as we experience that in the physical world, in the mental world, we similarly expect that in the spiritual world. We expect that when a person first becomes a babe in Christ, they need to have their hand held, and they need to have their diaper changed. And they need to have the simplest of things placed in their mouth so they don't even have to chew it, they just swallow. We expect that of a new believer. But after a period of time has passed, we expect that person will mature, will grow up. They'll be able to stand in the kitchen and make a meal, a spiritual meal for themselves from the Word of God. These people that were receiving the letter penned by the author of Hebrews were not in that state. He said, you are as infants. You haven't grown up. Here you have been in church all of these years. You should be able to feed yourself. You should be able to discern that which is good and healthy for you spiritually from that which is not. He wanted to tell them some of the deep truths about Jesus being our great high priest. That's the theme of his book. But when he got to this particular place, chapter 5, verse 10, he put his pen down. He folded his arms. And he came to the realization, I can't continue. He had to say something first before he continued describing Jesus' ministry as high priest. And he does. At the end of verse 6, he picks that up. End of chapter 6, rather. But here in verse 5, verse 11 of chapter 5, he says, concerning him, we have much to say. And it's hard to explain. It's hard for you to grasp and understand, since you have become dull of hearing. For though by this time you You ought to be teachers. You have need again for someone to teach you the elementary principles of the oracles of God. And you have come to need milk and not solid food. For everyone who partakes only of milk is not accustomed to the word of righteousness, for he is an infant. But solid food is for the mature, who because of practice have their senses trained to discern good and evil. Therefore, leaving the elementary teaching about the Christ, let us press on to maturity, not laying again a foundation of repentance from dead works and of faith toward God, of instructions about washings and laying on of hands and the resurrection of the dead and eternal judgment. And this we will do, if God permits. I'm going to pause there mid-thought and deal with just those verses this morning. It's unfortunate that there's this big number 6 following what we call chapter 5, verse 14. Because that leads you to believe, errantly, that there is a change of subject, a change of thought. This is a new concept that we're going to be dealing with, and that's not the case at all. This is one paragraph, what I just read, chapter 5, verse 11 through into chapter 6. And I stopped midstream here. I was listening to a lecture by the missionary statesman J. Oswald Sanders this last week. And his thoughts caused me to go back to the verses that we were dealing with just last week. And I'd like to do that to ask you some further questions about your own spiritual maturity. Let me set the stage before I do that. The exhortation in verse 1 of chapter 6 drives this whole section, where he says, let us press on to maturity. Now, that idea of maturity comes from a Greek word, and we've seen this particular family of words already twice in chapter 5, and it's peppered throughout the book. It's sometimes translated maturity. Sometimes it's translated perfect or perfection. Sometimes it's translated completion. Sometimes the idea speaks of or describes the fulfilling of one's potential. This is the idea he's trying to communicate to us. We are to press on to that state of spiritual completeness in Christ, where we are all that he intended for us to be and to become. Though this particular Greek word and the family from which it comes shows up in a variety of different places throughout the book of Hebrews, it shows up in chapter 12, verse 2, where we read of Jesus, who is the author and the perfecter. There's the same Greek word of our faith, the same Greek word family, that is. And I take great comfort in that fact, knowing that I am not alone in this process that we call sanctification. God has not set me on my own to say, okay, well, you go figure it out. He is the one who is the perfecter, the completer of my faith. So that in this process of pressing on to spiritual maturity, I have one in the person of Jesus who is there to give me help and aid in that whole process. Now, I say that to segue into the next exhortation that I want to mention in chapter 6, verse 1, that precedes what I just spoke of when he says, let us press on to maturity. And it's found in the little ing word, leaving the elementary teaching about Christ. Now, that particular word is a passive verb. Wait a minute here. I'm getting way ahead of myself. I'm going back now to that exhortation, let us press on. That's the verb that is passive in its voice, which is to say, there is something that God is doing, the Holy Spirit is doing, that I am yielding to in this process of maturity. Now, that doesn't mean that I am not without responsibility or not without action in this whole state or this process of spiritual maturing. Paul says in the book of Ephesians, no, it's in the book of Colossians. I told you my mouth wasn't going to work this morning. Philippians chapter 2. No, I'm in Philippians. You can be in Colossians, but I'm in Philippians because I found the verse. And it says Philippians chapter 2. He says, work out your salvation with fear and trembling. I can't simply deny that I have a responsibility in my own spiritual life and my own spiritual growth. I am to be very active. And yet at the same time, the Holy Spirit is the one who produces this sanctification in me. There is a dual working. The Holy Spirit is very active. I am very active in this whole process of growing in maturation. Now, the reason why I say that, because this verb says, is passive. Let us press on. It's as though he is saying, keep on being in a state of continual submission and yielding to the Holy Spirit who performs this work of sanctifying in you. It's as though he is saying that. We have this phrase that will surface in Christian circles that I think is very unfortunate and is very misleading because it's a half-truth. And we find it in this phrase. You fill in the rest of it. Let go and... Now, half of that is right. And I believe that the half of it for all I'm worth. But it's the other half that's not included in that statement that can be tremendously misleading. To say that I am to let go and let God communicates the truth that I am to always be in a state of yieldedness to the Holy Spirit. And that's right. I must be always in that state where He is the one who is bringing me to maturity. And that's a passive verb. The action is done unto me. That's true. And I don't want to negate that. But that's only half of the story. The other half is that I must be working out that aspect of my salvation that we call sanctification with fear and with trembling. I cannot be passive. In that sense, I cannot let go. I must grab hold and trust that in the end, God is going to bring me to that state of maturity. Okay, now with that being said, because that is what's driving this whole paragraph, let me take you back into the previous verses, point out a couple things by way of review, and ask you some other questions as you look at your own spiritual life. If you look at verse 11 of chapter 5, the author of Hebrews comments that these people, the recipients of his letters, have become dull of hearing. It's as though they had turned their head and had begun listening to a different voice. I wonder sometimes if many believers in churches today are immature because they're listening to the voice of the world. How many times have you heard people say something like this? I just don't deserve the kinds of things God has brought or allowed into my life. I know God wants me to be happy. Have you used that phrase before? Do you strive after happiness or after holiness? What are you listening to? Are you dull of hearing to that call of God upon your life to be holy as He is holy? The Lord disciplines those whom He loves. And with that chastening hand will come pain, will come disappointment, will come sorrow, will come grief, will come heartache. But all of that is for the purpose that we become holy. God is more interested in our holiness than He is in our happiness. Those people that are immature in their spiritual life will often be pursuing happiness rather than God's best for them, His holiness. Look at verse 12. He says, by this time you ought to be teachers. They had been believers for a number of years, such that they ought to be giving what they have received. Now, I told you last week that this is not a reference to the fact that every believer is given the gift of teaching. He's not talking about the spiritual gift of teaching. What he's talking about is that attitude of eagerly wanting to give what you have been receiving spiritually. So let me ask you this. Do you strive to get or to give? When we think of children at Christmas time, are they interested in giving or in getting? Right. That is a sign of immaturity. We are always looking to get. But the mature person will be looking with a greater degree of expectation, a greater sensitivity to the opportunities. They will be looking for those chances to give. Give of what they have received physically, spiritually, emotionally, mentally. Giving. Always looking to give. I told you last week that I think maturity can be defined simply with one word. And that word is Christ-likeness. Jesus said, for even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give His life a ransom for many. Christ-likeness will be just like Christ in that we will be looking to give and give and give. When you come to church, that's the way most people say it. I don't use that word because we are the church. When I come to worship, what's your attitude? What's your perspective? Do you come to give or come to get? Now, you know I work hard in order to provide a well-balanced meal. I want you to eat and eat abundantly at God's table. But that aside, do you come to give? Are you looking for those opportunities? Who can I touch? Who needs an encouraging word? Who needs their arm around their shoulder? Who needs for me to get in contact with them this next week? Who can I give myself to? That's a mark of maturity. Look down at verse 14, chapter 5. Solid food is for the mature who, because of practice, have their senses trained to discern good and evil. Now, I mentioned last week that I don't think that this discerning here specifically is of a moral nature. Well, that is another mark of maturity, being able to say, this is good and this is not good. Maturity eliminates much of the gray area in those moral issues. But I think what he's talking about here is the ability to discern that which is good and sound teaching from that which is evil and that which is false. Are you maturing in your ability to discern that which is sound teaching from that which is not? You know, even though we haven't been on this planet for a great number of years, doesn't matter how many gray hairs you have, we have not been on this planet for many years when you look at the length of creation. All right, will you give me that? Satan has been around for a long time, much longer than we have, and he continues to learn, and he continues to find different ways to twist the truth. And those that are undiscerning, those that are immature spiritually, buy in to false doctrine. It is important for us as believers to mature in our ability to understand, to capture, to be able to put our finger on that which is good and that which is not. Turn with me over to Ephesians chapter 4. Familiar passage of Scripture. In verse 11, Paul says, Ephesians chapter 4, that God has given some, apostles, prophets, evangelists, pastors, teachers, he has given some specifically gifted people for this purpose, in order to equip them, to build them up, verse 13, in order that they become mature. And this is how he defines maturity, the measure of the stature which belongs to the fullness of Christ. So God has specifically placed within his church those people that are uniquely able or specially gifted in being able to discern truth from error, to be able to teach his people, that they, we collectively, may present ourselves before the Lord as like Christ, being able to discern good from evil just like Christ. Next verse. This is the result I just described. As a result, we are no longer to be children, tossed here and there by waves and carried around by every wind of doctrine, by the trickery of men, by craftiness and deceitful scheming. But speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up in all aspects into him who is the head, even Christ. So as a result of God feeding us from his word, we are able to grow up in all aspects like Christ, and we will avoid being tossed about by waves and winds of doctrine. We will be able to discern truth from error. Are you maturing in that area? What is it that you're feeding your mind? How are you growing? What kinds of weighty matters have you been reading to stretch your mind, to stretch your thinking, to be able to fully grasp what God has kept for us in his word? Now, there's all kinds of programming on television and on radio, and there's all kinds of books out there. But frankly, there's a lot of stuff that is pretty lightweight. There's a lot of stuff that's lightweight, that really will expand you, will push you very, very little. My friends, don't waste your time on that kind of stuff. Put in front of your eyes, put into your mind those things that are going to challenge and affect the way that you understand who God is, things that will challenge and strengthen your understanding of the Scriptures. Back in Hebrews chapter 6, let us press on to maturity. Now, earlier I was getting ahead of myself describing the second exhortation in this particular verse, and it's with this participle, leaving the elementary teaching. Just because of the way it is written grammatically, it comes out as an exhortation, as a command, an imperative. He is saying, leave the elementary teaching about the Christ and let us press on to maturity. One is a forsaking, the other one is an embracing. It begs the question, what am I to leave? What am I to forsake? What am I to put aside? What is the thing of greatest importance here in terms of my spiritual maturity? He's about to tell us. He says it in very generic terms in this way. Leave, put aside, forsake the elementary teaching about the Christ. Now that's an interesting thing. Why would we do that? I mean, don't football coaches every fall tell their football players, now men, this is a football. And our goal is to get this across that line over there. Don't they go over the fundamentals, the elementary things of the game? Sure they do. Why is it that we would want to push those things aside when it comes to spiritual matters relating to Christ? We don't. Well, then why does he say we should? Because we must. Ah, you're talking out of both sides of your mouth. No, he's talking to a different audience. There are those people that are immature among God's people that are not believers. There are others that are immature that are believers. Both are included in this particular paragraph, particularly in what we have just read. In chapter 5, he is speaking to those that are believers. They've been around the church for a long time, but they have become dull of hearing. They should be teachers, but they are not able to discern that which is good from that which is evil. Now he's making a transition for us here in chapter 6. And I think that is why the editors, centuries ago, put a big number 6 at the beginning of what we call verse 1 to make that kind of change and shift for us in our thinking. But here I think he has in mind those people that are not yet converts. They are Jews. They are ones who know the Old Testament. And the Old Testament was given to us in order to lead us to Jesus Christ. They know the Old Testament, but they haven't submitted to Jesus yet. They know a lot of religious stuff, but they're not right with God. And so the elementary teaching about the Christ, about the Messiah, here refer to those first things, those elementary first ABC doctrines that would lead a person to Christ, because we find them in the Old Testament. But what the author of Hebrews is saying is that Jesus is far superior to anything you are going to find in the Old Testament system. All of what we find in the Old Testament was intended to lead us to the pinnacle of God's revelation. It was intended to lead us to Jesus himself. So he says, I want you to put aside those things that are elementary, that should have led you to the real deal. Put aside these things. Because these things that you have in the old covenant are far inferior to what you find in Jesus here in the new covenant. And so beginning at the end of verse 1 and into verse 2, he mentions six specific elementary teachings about the Messiah, about the Christ, that need to be put aside because there is something better waiting for us in the New Testament, in Jesus. Now these six things, I think, come in three pairs. The first one is in verse 1. Leave behind the elementary teachings about Christ, specifically about not laying, a foundation of repentance from dead works and of faith toward God. Now, repentance is a concept that you find in the Old Testament and in the New Testament. It simply means a turning around, doing a 180, as we would say in our day. It's abandoning one particular path, turning around and embracing another path. Now, the repentance he says, he refers to here, is a repentance from dead works. The author of Hebrews is saying, put aside all of your religious paraphernalia, all of the good things that every Jewish mom says this is what a good Jewish boy always should do. Put aside all of those religious ought-tos, for they are dead works. Instead, embrace that which is better. Embrace a repentance unto works that are eternal in Jesus. These are living works that you can only find in Jesus Christ. And then he says, don't lay a foundation again of faith toward God. What's he saying there? Is he saying that we shouldn't believe in God? Shouldn't have faith in God? No. In the old covenant, all we had was a faith in God in the sense that God is transcendent. He is completely out there, other than. We can't see him, we can't understand him, we can't touch him. We know that anyone who is ever going to come into the presence of the living God will be slain immediately. And he said, and the author of Hebrews is saying, the God that we serve is a God who has come among us. He is transcendent, yes, but he is immanent also. He has lived with us. He has tabernacled with us. He is flesh of our flesh. We're rejecting a faith about a God that is impersonal. Oh, I take that back. He is very personal. We reject that faith of a God who is only transcendent, and we embrace what we know to be of God in Jesus, perfectly and completely revealed. In verse 2, he says, put aside the instruction about washings. Now, the Jews had all kinds of ceremonial cleansing rites. This is part of their religious deeds, their dead works, as he says in verse 1. John MacArthur writes this in his commentary on Hebrews. Every Jewish home had a basin by the entrance for family and visitors to use for ceremonial cleansings, of which there were many. It is these washings that the readers are told to abandon and forget, because the washing that you experience from the Word of God is far superior to anything that you're ever going to find in the Old Testament ceremonial system. And similarly, the laying on of hands. He says at the beginning of verse 2, put that aside as well. Abandon that. Forsake that. Now, I think what he had in mind was the laying on of hands that took place as a part of their sacrificial system. This coming weekend, Jews worldwide will celebrate Yom Kippur, the Day of Atonement. And it was on that day, according to Mosaic law, that the priest put their hand on an animal, a lamb, to be slain. And they put their hands on a goat. And that particular animal was not slain. It was led away out of the camp and into the wilderness. And in that ceremonial act, there was a symbolic identification of the sinner with that animal. And the sin of that sinner transferred to the animal, and in one, it was slain. In the other, the sin was taken away. Now, that's a symbol. That identification didn't actually take place, because the Hebrew writer is going to tell us in a couple of chapters that the blood of goats and bulls doesn't take away sin. So he says, put aside the laying on of hands. Implied in that is the identification that comes from what takes place between the sinner and that animal. And he says, instead, identify yourself with Jesus Christ, because he has taken our sin upon himself. Put off, throw away that old ritual, because it has been completed in Jesus Christ. At the end of verse 2, he talks about the resurrection of the dead. Now, the resurrection is a core, central truth of New Testament Christianity. How is it that he says we're supposed to push that aside? Well, he is saying that, but he is not referring to what you understand, what I understand, to be the resurrection. What he's talking about is what the Old Testament reveals to us about the resurrection, which is, at best, murky, fuzzy, unclear. See, we can't read into these verses our New Testament understanding of these truths, because there are Old Testament truths upon which our New Testament truths, which are far better, are built. And they use some of the same words and the same terminology. There are three verses in the Old Testament that talk about the resurrection. Let me read you the entirety of the Old Testament's view of the resurrection. Job chapter 19. As for me, I know that my Redeemer lives, and at the last he will take his stand on the earth. Even after my skin is destroyed, yet from my flesh I will see God. Isaiah chapter 26. Your dead will live, your corpses will rise. You who lie in the dust, awake and shout for joy, for your dew is as dew as the dawn, and the earth will give birth to the departed spirits. That, my friends, is fuzzy. Daniel chapter 12, maybe the clearest. Many of those who sleep in the dust of the ground will awake, these to everlasting life, but the others to disgrace and everlasting contempt. Is there enough there to say the Old Testament teaches the resurrection? Oh, yes, without question. But what we find in Jesus is the embodiment of the resurrection. We understand with clarity what it's all about. So the author of Hebrews says, put aside all of these fuzzy understanding of the resurrection and embrace Jesus, who is the epitome of the resurrection. In a similar manner, he talks about eternal judgment at the end of verse 2. Put that aside too. Now, the Old Testament describes the coming judgment that will be experienced. We read this at the end of the book of Ecclesiastes. For God will bring every act to judgment, everything which is hidden, whether it is good or evil. Now, it's very difficult to build a doctrine around just that verse. We, as New Testament believers, are not dependent upon only that verse, because the New Testament is complete with understanding. It gives us a more complete understanding of what eternal judgment is all about. But we find something else in the New Testament that must be embraced, and this is why the author of Hebrews says, put that understanding aside. Yes, there is a coming eternal judgment, and we're not putting that aside in the sense that we're saying that it's not true. What we are saying is that in the Lord Jesus, for everyone who puts their faith in Him, there is now no condemnation. For those who are in Christ Jesus, there is no eternal judgment. And that's what the author of Hebrews is trying to point them to. Maturity, our understanding of who Jesus is, that's where we find completeness. That's where we will find the all of the pieces coming together so that we will realize the potential that we have in God. By way of conclusion this morning, let me have you turn to the book of Acts, chapter 18. I want to talk about a particular man who put aside all of these elementary teachings like we've been talking about, and he embraced Jesus in his fullness. And he went on in his maturity to be used greatly of God. Acts chapter 18, verse 24, Luke writes this. Now a Jew named Apollos, an Alexandrian by birth, an eloquent man, came to Ephesus. And he was mighty in the Scriptures. In other words, he understood the Scriptures, that is, the Old Testament. He knew it thoroughly. He was an articulate man. And he had great zeal in his speaking forth the truth that he found in the Old Testament. Verse 25, this man had been instructed in the way of the Lord, and being fervent in spirit, he was speaking and teaching accurately the things concerning Jesus, being acquainted only with the baptism of John. So Jesus had, or rather Apollos, had an understanding of Jesus from the Old Testament and had an understanding of Jesus being baptized by John. But that's where his learning, his understanding, and his maturity stalled. Verse 26. He began to speak out boldly in the synagogue, but when Priscilla and Aquila heard him, they took him aside and explained to him the way of God more accurately. And there is in between verse 26 and verse 27, in that conversation that Priscilla and Aquila had with Apollos, there was this laying aside of these elementary teachings about the Christ, the Messiah, by Apollos, and there was a full embrace of Jesus in his fullness. Such that, verse 27, when he wanted to go across to Achaia, the brother encouraged him and wrote to the disciples to welcome him. And when he had arrived, he greatly helped those who had believed through grace. For he powerfully refuted the Jews in public, demonstrating by the Scriptures that Jesus was the Christ. We see in this little paragraph how Apollos took great strides in his maturity. Now, I'd like to point something out about the character of this man, Apollos, from verse 25 that I already read. Find there in the middle of the verse, this man was fervent in spirit. Now, the Greek word appears only twice in the New Testament, and it means to burn or to boil. He was fervent in spirit. There was a burning in his soul. There was a fervency, a boiling over by the Holy Spirit in his life. The other time that this particular verb shows up, the only other time, is in Romans chapter 12. It's tucked away in that laundry list of exhortations that the apostle gives to the people, the church at Rome, as an expression and overflow of the doctrine of grace as he has described it in the first 11 chapters. In verse 11 of chapter 12, Paul says this, "Be fervent in spirit." One translator renders that particular phrase this way, "Be kept at boiling point by the Holy Spirit." Even I, who don't spend much time in the kitchen other than to eat, know that when you have something on the stove and you have a rolling boil, when you take that pan of water or whatever it is that you're boiling off of the burner, very soon, almost instantly, isn't it, that no longer is there a rolling boil, it will very quickly quiet down. And in the same way, in our spiritual life, it's easy for us to take our life off of the boil, off of the stove, so that fervency dies down, and dies down quickly. I'm convinced that the author of Hebrews is not only speaking to those people that are not yet converted, and not only speaking to those people that are just starting out in their spiritual life, or those that have known the Lord and have walked with the Lord for a number of years and yet haven't done anything with it. They're immature. I think he's speaking to the whole church in the sense that we, as a people, must press on to maturity. We cannot stay spiritual babes. We must learn what it means to get in the kitchen of God's Word and prepare spiritual meals for ourselves, so that we're no longer dull of hearing to God's Word. No, we're intently hearing and responding to it. No longer are we afraid to give out, to teach what we have come to receive. No, we're eager to do that. Rather, being unable to discern that which is good from that which is false teaching, we are quite proficient at being able to put our finger on that which is sound, that which is in accordance with God's Word, and that which is its opposite. Let us press on to maturity. Let's pray. Father, I thank you for the faithfulness of your man, this author of the book of Hebrews. Because it was from his faithfulness that what your Holy Spirit placed in his mind came to be on the paper. And through many other servants, you have preserved your word that we would have it today. We thank you for it. I pray that you would use it for our good and your glory. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.